Okay, take your Bible and open it to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to get there in a moment. We're going to get really philosophical about some things today. I hope that's okay with you. If not, deal with it. Sorry. Before we get too philosophical, though, I do want to remind you of the grill off and stuff tonight. There's something for everybody tonight. So whether you're entering or not, there will be food and drinks here starting at about 6. Planning to eat at 7, did we say? It's in the bulletin. I'm sure you ought to read that. And it's all free. We will be receiving a collection, and we'll take entry fees for those who are entering the grill off. And that, again, is to support the benevolence fund. Very important part of what we do here. I have friends who are pastors in the Las Vegas area. I used to live near there, so I have friends who are pastors in the Las Vegas area. By the way, something you may not know about Las Vegas is Las Vegas is a big city. There's like 1.2 million people that live in Las Vegas. And that's all been rapid growth within about the last 20 years or so. In 1990, the 1990 census, the population of Las Vegas was around 200,000. And so there have been over a million people moved to that town in the last 20 years. I mean, it's just been a huge boom town. But something else you may not know about Las Vegas is Las Vegas is also where you will find the highest number of churches per capita in America in a major city. There are more churches in Las Vegas than any place else in America, any other major city. And that's not counting the wedding chapels. That's counting real churches, you know, and that's what that's all about. And it's not just that there, obviously there's some small churches, but there are many huge churches in Las Vegas with thousands and thousands of members. By the way, do we have any Eagles fans at this service, or did we kick them all out after the first service? Okay. Remember a guy named Randall Cunningham? He's a pastor now. Guess where his church is? Las Vegas. That's where he's from, by the way. That's where he grew up and went to high school. Randall Cunningham and others. I mean, there are a lot of guys you haven't heard of, but there are churches that have thousands and thousands of people. What that means is there's a lot of Christians in Las Vegas. And that then brings me to this point. Years ago, I was having a conversation with some pastors from the Las Vegas area, and the question came up, how do you handle the gambling issue? What do you preach about it? And the general consensus was, we don't talk about it. And now, I got to admit, when I first heard that, I thought, oh, what a cop-out. You know, it may be even, maybe a worse word. Maybe that's kind of a compromise But the older I've gotten, the more I've just kind of reflected on that conversation in particular and the issue in general, and I see things a little differently now. Like it seems is the case with pretty much almost everything in life, it's just a little more complicated than that. The reality is that gambling drives the economy of Las Vegas. I mean, you know, the largest hotel, at least in America, if not in the world, is that one right there. I don't know if you can see it, the MGM. Has over 4,000 rooms, and that's just one hotel on the Strip in Las Vegas. The reality is these casinos, these gambling venues, these convention centers and all of that, and many of them have their own convention center and theme park, they drive the industry there, they employ people, and in many ways, you could say, fund the churches there. And a lot of Christians work in these casinos. They might be food servers. They might be waiters, waitresses. They could be, you know, room maids or work the front desk. They might be dealers. They might work on the floor. They could be pit bosses. And so it sort of complicates things. I suppose you could say, well, we must abandon the casinos, depart from that den of iniquity. But it kind of reminds me of a conversation I had years even earlier than this one. With a professor of mine in Bible college. He was among the pioneer missionaries to Ethiopia. His name's Mont Smith. And by the way, what's a pioneer missionary? It means he was the first Christian in the country. One of the first. Ethiopia at that time was a predominantly, as it still is, a predominantly Muslim country, even though it has ancient history, the Coptic Church, ancient history of Christianity, but for many, many years been dominated by Islam. And he used to talk about a lot of things, as you might imagine. But, you know, the Quran and Islam allows a man to have four wives. Now, again, there's some more details involved in it, but you're allowed to have four wives. And so they would come into these communities and evangelize them. People would convert. Well, so then what do you do? Do you say, all right, now that you're a Christian, you got to, you know, pick one and get rid of three? It's just a little more complicated than that, isn't it? You know, and we see in the Bible, for instance, the Bible does not condone polygamy, but it does regulate it. Yeah, it's just, I think it's kind of God's way of looking at, okay, it is what it is, now where do we go from here? And while those of us who are not who don't happen to be involved in a polygamous relationship, you know, it's easy for us to say, hey, pick one and get rid of three, buddy. You know, and be imagine if the Christian thing were to be have only one child. All right, pick one. And I know you have days. Only a parent understands that. But it is what it is. And so I got to reflecting, and this is part, the first philosophical part, I guess. I got to reflecting on this issue, and I thought, how would Jesus fare in a city like Las Vegas? What would Jesus be like in a city like Las Vegas? And I really come to the conclusion he would not stand on the corners condemning the gamblers. There's a passage in Scripture. The Pharisees, on numerous occasions, but one in particular in Luke chapter 7, had confronted Jesus because they didn't like the kind of person that Jesus was. They didn't like the kind of people that he hung out with. And Jesus, in what seems to be a moment of frustration, said this. I love this passage. Luke 7, starting at verse 33, says, "For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." In other words, here's this guy that comes along. He lives this very strict ascetic life. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't drink. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't chew tobacco. He doesn't cuss. He doesn't, you know, he didn't do anything. He didn't even heart. The only thing he ate was, you know, wild honey and locusts. That's pretty hardcore. You know, and so this guy lives out in the desert in uncomfortable circumstances. He's like a monk before the monastery movement. You know what I mean? And so he lives this very strict religious life, and the religious experts say he's kind of weird. Maybe even demon-possessed. Now think about this. We think, oh, those Pharisees. But aren't we the same way? I mean, we look at, for instance, the Amish. I feel comfortable talking about the Amish because they'll never listen to the audio recording of this message. But I mean, we look at the Amish, and yeah, on the one hand, we'll say something like, I kind of admire that lifestyle, you know, that simple. I really kind of admire that. But on the other hand, we say, yeah, but they're kind of weird. Maybe we wouldn't use the word weird. Maybe that's a little strong. But you know what I'm saying. And this is what Jesus says. John the Baptist comes along. He does pretty much exactly what you would expect a religious person to do. And you say he's demon-possessed. And then Jesus goes on. He says, the Son of Man comes along eating and drinking. And you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus probably could have added, man, we just can't win with you people. That is one of the cutest kids. I mean, I got to tell you, I walked past him during worship, so it's okay if you want to look at him when he makes noises like that, because he really is cute. He's worth a look. Anyway, so I'm thinking about Jesus and what he would be like in Vegas. Viva Las Vegas. It reminds me of another passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 6, Jesus is actually on vacation. Now, you may think, well, I never saw this passage of Scripture. Jesus on vacation? Yeah, really, really. I'm not making this up. What the text and the context tells us is that Jesus got in the boat to get away, said to his disciples, come, let's go away and get some rest. That sounds like a vacation to me, doesn't it to you? But by the time he got on the boat, it's not too hard to figure out where the boat's going. It's like if somebody gets on a plane at the airport, it's not too hard to figure out where that plane is going. By the time the boat got to where they were going, thousands of people, the crowd that he was trying to get away from, went around the shore and were there to meet him when he got off the boat. But the text says this, when Jesus landed, not like this, but like this, harbor. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he said, come on, you guys, I'm on vacation. Now, that's not what he said. It says, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And why were these people? They had other religious teachers, but why would they go to the trouble on foot going several miles to get to wherever Jesus was going to be because they were like sheep without a shepherd? And here's kind of what I think about Jesus. I think that Jesus, in general, sees people in need of compassion, not condemnation. Even people who are doing the wrong thing need compassion, not condemnation. And Jesus certainly understood that you don't have to condone sin in order to show love and grace to someone. Why is it that we feel like we have to make sure people understand that we're not condoning sin before we demonstrate grace to them? You know, I want you to know that I think what you're doing is wrong, and here's why it's wrong, and here's the scripture verse that says it's wrong, and I don't really respect you for this, but I just want you to know that I love you. How about we just skip forward to the I just want you to know that I love you part? Because you know what? In our hearts, we know when we're wrong, don't we? God gave all of us as human beings a conscience, and those of us who are Christians, the Holy Spirit, kind of the double whammy of conviction. I think in terms of Paul at the Areopagus, this is found in Acts chapter 17. We won't take time to turn there. I'll just tell you a little bit of the story. It's known as Mars Hill in Athens. The people in that day, they were so paganized that they believed in so many different gods. There was a god for this and a god for that and a god for everything in between. And so on Mars Hill, at this place called the Areopagus, they had built all of these different statues dedicated to every god they could think of. Well, in that day and age, and in that culture, the one thing you didn't want is God or a god to be mad at you. Because gods are powerful and you don't want gods mad at you, right? And so just to be on the safe side, they actually had one statue that what the plaque said on it was dedicated to the unknown God. In other words, just in case we left anybody off, we want you to know we're thinking of you too. Now, how does Paul approach Mars Hill? He walks up, and they were very proud, of course, of their statues and how religious they were. And instead of walking up Mars Hill and saying, what a bunch of worthless pagans you guys are. You need to repent and tear down these statues and blow them up and let's start the Taliban right now. You know, instead of doing that, Paul looks around and says, I can see that you people are very religious. And I see that you know that there's another God out there that you don't know. I know this God, and I'd like to tell you about it. Isn't that cool? You see, Paul was looking for a place to start the conversation. And far too many of us as Christians look for places to end the conversation. You know what I mean? We want that gotcha moment. We want to be able to say, you know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, I know what most of you say, yeah, I saw them coming, so we pulled the shade shut and pretended we weren't home. Or I made up some lie and told them that, you know, I had to go out and sacrifice a cat in the backyard. They left quick. But every now and then I'll encounter a Christian who thinks that they're going to impress me with what a good Christian job they've done, and they'll tell me something like, oh yeah, the witnesses were at the door the other day, and I really let them have it. I got them, and they couldn't say nothing. They just left. You know what? That's not the way we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be ending the conversation. We're supposed to be starting the conversation. I love it. I can't get the Jehovah's Witnesses to come back to my house. I'm always polite to them, but when they do, every now and then you can tell when they've had a turnover and they got new ones because they apparently lost track that, oh, don't go to that house. But when I see them coming, I'm like, hey, come on in, have a seat. So let me ask you a question, because they're there to answer questions, right? I mean, they want to teach you. Hey, you know, I'm so glad you guys have come, because I've heard about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I understand that you believe this and such. It's much more fun to begin conversations than it is to end conversations. Still, for some reason, they don't come back. Don't know what to tell you. Anyway, Paul at Mars Hill, Jesus, how would he do in Vegas? And the whole gambling issue. I'll bet you probably think like I did, and that is when you hear at first that Vegas pastors just don't talk about gambling, you thought, oh, that ain't right. Chickens. Compromisers. But you know, that got me to thinking about something else. So how do we handle the issue of gambling? Don't need to raise your hands, don't want to embarrass anybody, but anybody buy a lottery ticket lately? Anybody play bingo? I got to tell you, while we're confessing our sins, the last Green Castle Antrim football game I went to, it was packed. And the first thing that went through my mind was, tonight's a good night to buy a 50-50 ticket. And I bought a whole arm's length of them. And you know, if you don't know how a 50-50 raffle goes, half of it goes to the cause, half of it goes to the winner. And so 50% of the proceeds of that raffle go to support the athletic programs at Green Castle Antrim High School. That is not why I bought the ticket. I don't really care what they do with that other 50%. Maybe I should, because I didn't win. But you know, we tend to be very selective in the issues that we choose to address. We like to, as preachers and as Christians, we like to talk about maybe perhaps political corruption. And Lord knows if we decided to get on the political corruption, you know, subject, we would never run out of stuff to say. But look around. You see any politicians in here? The reality is most politicians don't go to church regularly. Hey, even the ones that claim to be Christians don't regularly go to church. I don't know what to think about that. And the ones that do go to church typically go to churches that don't talk a lot about political corruption. Unless they're talking about their political corruption, not ours. And then you find the other church that talks about their political corruption, not ours. You know, we're very selective. We like to talk about somebody else's sins. The church is real big on social justice issues, and I believe that the church should speak out on social justice issues, whether it's the you know, fair trials and things having to do in the criminal justice system or social justice and the poor and all of those kind of things. But sometimes the church makes that our main issue, and that's all we talk about. That's all we do. We might even get involved in a project or two to assuage our conscience. You know, once a year we'll go to the mission and serve breakfast, like, you know, that's the only day they eat breakfast down there. Now, I got to tell you, that's better than nothing, and I don't want to discourage you from doing that. There's one thing I can't stand is people who say, well, you know, I used to go to the mission once a year and serve breakfast, but I felt like such a hypocrite, now I don't do nothing. No, go ahead and do something. But understand this, Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Now, in saying that, Jesus wasn't saying, so they can fend for themselves. What Jesus was saying was, look, this is something you're always going to have to deal with. But don't think you're going to solve it. It's not your main purpose. It's not the church's main purpose. This is something that's always going to be there, and it's always going to be there to deal with. We can talk about all sorts of things that don't personally affect us. And this got me to thinking again. I told you I was going to get philosophical today. This got me to thinking again about things that we used to talk about in church, things that we used to take a real strong stand on, like smoking and drinking, because we just don't do that, because Christians don't do that, and we just don't talk about that much anymore. Or dancing. Anybody go to church, ever go to church where they don't believe in dancing? Oh yeah, the dancing, I mean, that's just, of course there's all that stuff in the Old Testament about dancing, and it gets very confusing. How about playing cards? I'm not talking about playing cards, I'm talking about the playing cards themselves. Some of you maybe remember the days or grew up in a church where you weren't even allowed to have a deck of cards. A big one I remember when I was younger growing up, you know, going to church, was whether or not you should use instruments in church, especially drums. Oh, I'm not making this up. I heard at least a couple of sermons in my lifetime about the drums and the devil beat. It had something to do with the emphasis on the 1-3 instead of the 2-4 on the count or whatever. And I, for the life of me, I never could quite figure that out. Yeah, there's just kind of this internal compass that when somebody gets up and tells you that basically Satan invented the drum kit, you know, like, no, I'm not good with that. But these are things we used to like to talk about. Now, why would we talk about something like that in church? Well, because at the time, nobody had drums in church, so it was a pretty safe thing, except for the church down the road, and doggone it, they were getting all of our good members. So they must be doing something evil. What's the point in all this? The point is we would much rather focus on someone else's faults. We would much rather talk about sins that we are not personally involved in. You know, Jesus said it perfectly. You know the verse. It's Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? I mean, did Jesus know how to spin a phrase or what? Speck of sawdust, plank. Hey, let me help you with that. Just don't let me hit you with my plank. Now, I share all of this from a philosophical perspective because this morning I want to talk about specifically the subject of divorce. Not because it's a popular subject, not because it's a topic, personal favorite, but because it's where we are in the text. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 is the strongest passage in the entire Bible on divorce. And there's no way around it. Believe me, I wish there was. Because divorce has become, for the church, kind of like smoking, drinking, and dancing. It's just, or gambling if you're in Vegas. It's just one of those things we just don't talk about. But you know, this is, I mentioned last week, the value of expository teaching in the Scripture. We just go through the Bible and basically let God pick the topics. And so we're going to take a look at it and see what it says. But I got to tell you, this is a painful message for me. My immediate family, slightly extended, has at least 12 divorces. I have one aunt who had 5 divorces in her life, you know. Now, she should get credit for one of those because she divorced the same guy twice at one point, but that's, like the Amish, she's never going to listen to this, but so I'm okay. Don't think you're going to clue her in because she's dead. Don't worry, she's in heaven. We kind of worked all this out the last 20 years or so of her life. Anyway, it's a personal subject for me, and it's probably a personal subject for you. Who doesn't know someone who has been divorced? Well, whether it's you or someone you're related to or someone you work with or someone in your family, is there anybody in this room who doesn't know somebody who's been divorced? It's the proverbial elephant in the room. This passage in Malachi, like I said, contains the strongest anti-divorce language in the whole Bible. But before we get into that, I want you to consider a few things. First, while the Bible clearly condemns divorce, and is anybody surprised by that? You know, while the Bible clearly condemns divorce, it also allows, permits, and regulates it. Kind of like polygamy. It is what it is. You know, there's a possibility that in our country, I mean, you know, we're talking about, and we already have it in several states, we got gay marriage. 20 years from now, polygamy could be legal in this country. So you take people who have lived their life, and they have 2 or 3 spouses, and then they convert to Christianity, it can get pretty complicated. So while the Bible clearly condemns divorce, it also allows, permits, and regulates it. I mean, think about this. How many of us have known of a divorce, and we all want to justify ourselves in whatever our situation was, and maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I'm not here to judge you on that. But we can all probably think of perhaps someone where there really seemed to be no other option. Maybe there was physical abuse going on, or emotional abuse, or abandonment, or, you know, there's just so many other factors. And it would be nice to say, well, here's the hard and fast, cut and dry, black and white rule. But that's just not the way life is. That's just not the way the world is. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus specifically addresses the subject. And we're not going to read the whole passage. I'm just going to read a few verses out of it, and then we're going to get to Malachi. Some Pharisees came to test him. That's the first part of the passage, and you need to know that. The Pharisees were experts on the law. They were one of the 2 major religious parties. There were 4 or 5 religious parties amongst Judaism at that time that had some kind of pull. The Pharisees were one of the most powerful. They knew the answer to the question they were about to ask. That they were, and like the text says, they were there to test him. They were trying to trick Jesus. They were trying to trap him. They knew what the answer was. They just wanted to see what his answer would be. And the answer, by the way, might surprise you. Listen to the question that they ask. Because when you hear this question, you're going to think, well, that seems like a no-brainer. The question that they asked was this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Well, of course not, you might say. But in that day, in that culture, in that age, the answer was, well, yeah. The priest would actually carry on their person with them certificates of divorce. And the law was just vague enough that what the law said was if a man's wife displeases him, he can divorce her. And displeasing, that's pretty vague. And in that day, and this is how bad it was in the culture of Jesus. I mean, you think we got a problem with no-fault divorce now? Nowadays, you would go up to the priest and say, my wife displeases me. He'd reach in his pocket, pull out a certificate of divorce, sign it, and hand it to you, and off you went. Done. For any and every reason. Boy, talk about no-fault divorce. That was it. So they asked that question. But you know, I can't help but wonder, perhaps it was as simple as they were just trying to trap and trick Jesus. But maybe they were asking this: look, we know this is legal, but is it right? You ever ask that question about this or any other issue? A lot of things are legal, but you know they're not right. And so Jesus essentially pushes aside the legal aspect of the issue. They knew the answer to that and addresses the ethical aspect of the issue. Jesus went on, he said this: haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and for this reason a man should leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and the two become one? In other words, Jesus appeals to the way it ought to be, the way it was originally designed, the original intent of God. When God created Adam and Eve, I need a couple. Put them in the garden. He didn't say, hey, Adam, Eve, you know, good luck, and if things don't work out, there's probably somebody else out there for you. There was nobody else out there for you. That was it. That was the original intent. Man, woman, together for a lifetime. But Jesus even went on and said, Moses permitted you to divorce because your hearts were hard. In other words, he said, but, and you can insert God for Moses because Moses was the lawgiver from God. Basically, God allowed divorce because he understood that, you know, sometimes it's just not up to you. You know, and if you've been there, you've known somebody who's been there, that, you know, it wasn't up to them. They didn't want to get divorced. They didn't have a choice in the matter. Gesundheit. Somebody sneezed at the last service at this exact point. We should probably pause and contemplate that. Anyway. And then Jesus also goes on and says there's at least one exception, and that is infidelity or immorality. Later in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about abandonment as being justification for divorce. Some people would strictly interpret the Bible, and this might be the right way to do it on this issue, but some people would strictly interpret the Bible and say, that's it. Infidelity, abandonment, that's it. That's the only thing that justifies divorce. I've come to a conclusion on the issue of, after observing, you know, years in ministry, and sometimes just, you know, you reach the point where you say, I don't know what to say. My conclusion is simply this, and I believe this is a biblical worldview, and I think this is a biblical position. Divorce is always wrong, but sometimes unavoidable. Divorce is always wrong, but sometimes inevitable. It's complicated. The older I get, the more complicated I realize that most of these issues are. That said, let's go to the text of Malachi and see what God says there, and then we'll expound on that. Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings and accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now let's pause there for just a second because I want to define this phrase, the wife of your youth. Hey, you've heard me say before, and most fathers say something like this, I have a daughter and I hope that she gets married when she's like 30, maybe 35. You know, that's just the way I am. Now, I understand that's probably not the way it's going to be. But, there's sort of this unwritten rule, sort of a conventional wisdom that we have that says, and again, you might not agree with this, but I think most people feel this way. And that is, you should wait till you're a little older. Because, you know, marriage is a serious thing. And you should wait till you're a little older, whatever a little older might be. And then we come across a passage like this that talks about the wife of your youth, and we'll see that phrase again later, and think, okay, well, maybe then it's okay to get married at 16, 17, 18, 19, whatever, some unreasonably young age, like 29, you know, or something like that. But in this culture, when this was written, the wife of your youth, it wasn't the wife of, well, your girl, wasn't the wife of your youth, it was the wife of his youth. Because by his age, it was already decided who he was going to marry. It was a covenant, the marriage covenant, you'll see referred to here a little bit later. It was a covenant that was agreed to by the parents. And you basically, you grew up married. Now, you wouldn't meet your wife until the wedding ceremony that would come many years later. But the bottom line is, it was already a done deal. Now, we could argue about whether that's a good or bad way to do things. But can you imagine the stability of a society that built their relationships on what is good for the society instead of on what's good for me? That's a whole other subject. We won't go there. Let's go back to the text. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Verse 15, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. This is the strongest, harshest language in the Bible on the topic of divorce. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. All right. There's 3 points in here. Now, if we just read that passage, and because I started by talking about gambling in Vegas and divorce as a topic, we might think that this paragraph or these paragraphs that we just read in Malachi are primarily about divorce, but they're not. Now, they clearly indicate to us how God feels about divorce, and I'm going to come back and touch on that in just a couple moments. We're close to the end here, trust me. But there's a bigger context. This is God's message to all of his people, and divorce is just a part of it. We might say it this way, the divorce issue was a symptom of the problem. It wasn't the problem itself. Malachi makes 3 points in this passage. One is this, they weren't very concerned about God. They were marrying whoever, doing whatever, going wherever. Their decisions were not faith-based. Now, I think it was 1803. When Thomas Jefferson wrote his famous letter to the Danbury Baptist Association. In that letter, he talked about this concept of the separation of church and state. And up until about the 1970s, 1980s, and really in the last 15 years or so, that was understood very differently than it is now. In other words, nowadays in America, we're taught that, hey, there's the church, and God has nothing to do with society. That's a personal thing. And God has nothing to do with society. The church has nothing to do with society. No God talk here. Do you see how ridiculous is it when a high school kid catches a touchdown pass, drops to his knee, points to heaven, and gets a 15-yard penalty? Is that an excessive celebration? Give me a freaking break. You know, if that word is too strong for you, let me change that. Give me a flipping break. How's that? Okay, give me a break. This happened last week in the state of Washington. I'm not making this stuff up. But we're so, oh man, we got to separate church and state. You know what? Go to the Jefferson Memorial. Read the stuff that Jefferson himself wrote about how important it is that our society be founded upon God, the concept of God, and on God's law. Otherwise, it's like the title of a friend of mine. He wrote a book. It's called Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. We got no foundation. And this is the direction that we're headed as a country. It's where they were in Malachi's day. They didn't concern themselves with what God had to say about anything. And then that led to the second point that Malachi makes here, and that is they were selfish hypocrites. They would go and make the sacrifices, they would go through the religious motions, and then God wouldn't come through for them. Perish the thought. God didn't do what they thought God ought to do. Let me ask you, have you ever been disappointed by God? Have you ever felt let down by God? And sometimes, I mean, that's a hard issue, I know, but let's look at it another way. Has God ever not done what you thought he ought to do? That's what was going on here. Hey, you know what? I made my sacrifice. I gave my money to the church. How come God's not coming through for me? Because God knows your heart. This is not simply a financial transaction. They were selfish hypocrites. Finally, the third point that he brings up is they weren't thinking about the next generation. Why did God make the two one, male and female, husband and wife? Because he wanted godly offspring. I've shared with you before. What's the problem in the inner city? Where the highest crime areas of the country, it's not the race of the people who live there or the races of the people who live there, it's the fact that no fathers live there. 80 to 90% illegitimacy rates in the highest crime neighborhoods in America. It's really pretty simple. When the family unit is weak or damaged, society's weak and damaged. Got to think about that. All right, so what? Here we go. I'm wrapping it up. Verse 16. I want to share this with you. We already read the verse. It says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Hebrew is not a terribly complicated language, but it's not without its complications. And this verse can actually be translated three different ways. By far, the most likely interpretation of this verse is exactly what I just read. God says, I hate divorce. I wish he said it some other way, especially for those of us who have been divorced. You know, we'd rather God said, I hate divorce, but in your case, no, God said, I hate divorce. All right, we'll deal with that. Another way it could be interpreted is man may be the subject. It may, one other translation said it this way, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. And so the verse could be directed at the man. But there's a third way, and this is by far the most obscure way. Let me put it another way. The most least likely way to interpret this verse, but it's at least worthy of our consideration. A possibility, albeit slim, a possible way of interpreting this verse is God is saying, you know what? You think you can divorce. Why don't you think I can? A better translation would be something like this. I would hate to divorce you, but I can. Now, this opens a whole can of worms, theologically and otherwise, I know. But have you ever thought, we would never divorce God, would we? We'll divorce anybody else, but we would never divorce God. Has it ever crossed your mind that God reserves the right to divorce us? Wow. I think I'd rather stick with the, I hate divorce. Whatever I've been through in my life, whatever you've been through in your life, is easier to contemplate and deal with, isn't it? Here's the point of decision. I want to challenge you with two questions and one thought. The first question is this. Are you earnestly seeking God in your life? Are you earnestly seeking God? You might find yourself in a position in your life where you feel that you have no other option but to do the wrong thing. And who am I to say that you may have no other option? It is far too easy for us to justify it. I know that, but I want to challenge you. Make it a matter of prayer. Really think this through. Don't decide today. Give it years before you make this kind of, you know, these kind of decisions. There is such a thing. Have you ever heard the phrase of choosing the lesser of two evils? you might be in a position in your life where you have to choose the lesser of two evils. But it's still evil. The classic example, the philosopher Immanuel Kant, and I'm sorry, I know I've shared this before, so it's a rerun for a lot of you, talked about the murderer at the door. Imagine that you hear a knock on your door, and you come to the door, and your neighbor is there, beaten and bloodied, and asks for refuge in your home. Sorry. Oh, we're on to something now. I won't do that again. I can't promise that. I'm sorry. But totally ruined the story. All right, let me back up. So you got a beaten, bloody neighbor at the door, asks for refuge in your house. So you say, I'm not knocking. Give her a sucker. Him, actually. Anyway, so you allow your neighbor to come in. A few moments later comes another ring of the doorbell. This was a really dramatic point in first service. I just want you to know that. You got the picture in your mind anyway, all right? So now there's another knock at the door. You open the door. There's a guy standing there with a crazed look on his face holding a bloody axe. He says, have you seen your neighbor? What do you do? Do you lie? That would make you a liar. Most of us would say something like, well, of course you lie. Immanuel Kant said, no, you don't lie, because that would make you a liar. And once you make an exception over here, you make an exception over there. And before you know it, everybody's lying to everybody. You never know when anybody's telling the truth. And to really complicate it, you want to hear the complicated part? Because we're thinking, oh, Kant, that guy was crazy. And some people thought that, by the way. And who's to say if you say, no, I haven't seen him all day, your neighbor has escaped out the back door and is now running across the street. And so the crazed hex murderer turns around, sees him, tracks him down, and kills him. And now it's your fault. Because I think what Kant was trying to say is, instead of lying, fight him to the death. But don't be a liar. Don't make an exception. Don't lie. Now, I disagree with Kant. I say lie. I base it on Rahab in the Old Testament. Remember the spies of Israel? They were hiding. She hid them in her house. And Rahab was, how do we put this? You know what she did for a living? She was she worked for an escort service. She was a professional dog walker. Worked in the entertainment industry. You get the picture. And if you're clueless and don't know what I'm talking about, oh man, that's probably a good thing. Anyway, so she takes the spies into her house because, of course, people in her neighborhood wouldn't think anything strange of strange men coming into her house. Not a big deal. Happens all the time at Rahab's house, you know. And so then the soldiers come around looking for the spies, and they knock on the door and they say, so, have you seen any spies? No spies in my house. She lied. So we know what she did for a living. We know that she was a liar. And you know where else she is in the Bible? She's in the genealogy of Jesus. Would you stop it? I'm not giving you a donut anymore, dog. Go on. Anyway, obviously the ethical dilemma that this presents is we are way too easy to excuse ourselves. I mean, every time we are faced with an opportunity to lie, especially when it might protect somebody else or cover our own backside, well, then we make an exception. It's okay for me to lie, but not you. You know, and so we have to be very careful, but at the same time, I think it'd be fair to say it's complicated. So are you earnestly seeking God? Have you cried out to God and said, God, I see no other way. God, if there's going to be another way, you're going to have to provide that way. I'm stuck here, Lord. Second, and this is an easy question because it should just come right off of that one. Can you just admit that you're a sinner? Can we just admit that we're sinners? The word sinner or sin means literally to miss the mark. Interpretively, it means to be anything less than perfect. Anybody fit into that category? Anything less than perfect? And sometimes it's just not so serious stuff. And other times it's very serious stuff. But none of us is perfect. We're all sinners and we need a Savior. Jesus is the only one qualified. He's the only one who lived a sinless life and died in our place for our sins. Can you just admit it? Can we just admit, Lord, I'm a sinner? I mean, what do we think? We're going to be good enough? We're going to earn our way to heaven? We're going to be better than somebody else? And the reason why Jesus died for me is because I'm not you. No, not at all. Because Jesus died for you too. And finally, we can only resign our souls to God's grace. That's really what it gets down to. We can just say, you know, do my best. Study the Word. Try to live it. Say my prayers. And at the end of the day, it's up to God. I'm just going to trust in His grace. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to let you stay seated. We've gone a little late. I apologize for that. If you're a first-time visitor, I just want you to know that I'm always this disjointed and crazy, but not normally this heavy. So come back at least one more week before you decide that we're nuts and you don't want to have anything to do with us. But it's where we are. Next week, if you want to know what the sermon's about next week, just pick up in Malachi where we dropped off, because that's where we'll be. Let's pray, and then we're going to watch a video. Let me introduce the video before I start my prayer. The video, we're going from a heavy topic and a heavy message to a really light video. I want you to leave happy, but it's also designed to encourage you to invite people to our Christmas Eve service, or really for that matter, to church in general. So I think you'll appreciate it. We'll pray, and then we'll check out the video. Oh God, I wish I had something great to say. Lord, I just pray that I have effectively communicated the message that you want communicated. And Lord, if I didn't, that somehow your Spirit will fix that. Lord, if there's anybody here who has never stepped over that line from believer about Jesus to believer in Jesus, they've never made Jesus their personal Lord and Savior, they've never said, you know what, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. I pray that today is the day that they'll take that step. Step out and say, that's it. I want to be a Christian. I want Jesus to live in me. And Lord, for the rest of us, as we look around us, and judging others comes so easily, Lord, just remind us that it's complicated. And yeah, maybe that person, maybe they are wrong, but maybe there's something we just don't know. And so, Lord, help us to be people of grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.